Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I hope you will put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me. What a funny way to start this chapter. He basically is going to go on to further demonstrate his authenticity as an apostle, as a teacher. He wants to show that he's the real deal, and these false teachers against whom he's battling, they're false, and he's the one who's actually speaking for God. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. So Paul is for boasting, or he's against boasting? Which is it? Remember at the end of chapter 10, Paul said, he who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's been saying throughout this entire letter, it doesn't matter if you commend yourself, it matters the person whom the Lord commends. So self-boasting, that's out of the picture, and yet he's saying here he is going to do some boasting. Well, of course, you got to look at that word fool, foolishness. Here's the connection, is he has to defend himself. And he knows that the false teachers are attacking his character, and so he's forced to respond to this, and in responding, he's going to have to defend himself and maybe even boast about his character, about who he is. But you can see Paul is just pulling his hair out here, like, I got to do this, and yet it's foolish. In fact, in verse 23, he says, I speak as if insane. I'm going to boast. Okay, you've targeted me into this corner, and yet this is foolish. This is insane. I've got to do it. Why does he feel the need? Well, he tells us in verse 2. He says, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. Here it is. He doesn't want to boast just to build himself up. He's actually concerned for the well-being of these Corinthian Christians. That word jealousy is used of God some 80 times in the Old Testament. God is constantly saying that he's a jealous God. And here Paul is saying, I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. Yet at the same time, we're told not to be jealous. So which is it? You know, is God doing something that we're not allowed to do? Notice the key preposition here. He says that he's jealous for us, not that he's jealous of us. The jealousy typically spoken about or spoken against throughout the Bible is jealousy of being jealous of other people. Of course, God doesn't look like a little termite like me and say, wow, I really wish I was more like James. Really make my day. He's not jealous of me. He's not jealous of you. He is jealous for you. Think of it like this. Imagine if your little daughter was going up to a car, or let's make it a big van, with a man who's passing out candy. You could say in a sense that you're jealous for her. Like what if she said, you know, Dad, you never get me any candy, but this guy does, so I'm going with him. The inappropriate thing to do would just be like, well, I guess that's, you know, your decision, that's your choice. It's not that you're jealous of the guy in the van. You're jealous for your daughter, that you're afraid that she's going to be harmed. You're afraid she's going to be hurt. And the same thing is true here with Paul and really of God. God knows that if we go away from him, it's just going to bring damage. It's going to bring destruction into our lives. And so he's concerned for us. Paul writes, I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. It's this imagery that Paul uses of marriage frequently for our relationship with Christ, not in some weird, sexual, freaky way, but just the intimacy that we can have with Jesus Christ, that he loves us, he chooses to be with us. This is imagery that only comes up here, the betrothal period. Like before you get married, you go through a period of engagement. That's about as analogous as we can get to ancient betrothal. An ancient betrothal, it was a little bit different, significantly different. For one, ancient betrothal was like engagement, except it was a legally binding contract. So if you decided to get out of your engagement today, you know, you just have to give back the ring. There's hurt feelings. Okay. In this culture, this was tantamount to divorce. If you got out of the betrothal, think about Matthew chapter 1 with Joseph and Mary. He was going to divorce her quietly, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage. Betrothal also lasted for a year. So it's like, it is, but it isn't. It's like you're married, but not really. One key difference is no sex during betrothal. So this is like all the commitment of marriage without any of the fun. And it's just this weird, horrible period. It's like modern day engagement in that sense, where it's just like, God, this is terrible. And it's just waiting. It's waiting. And what's Paul bringing up here? He's saying that when you come to Christ, it's like you're engaged. Finally, when Jesus comes back to meet with us or we go to meet with him, that's when the marriage occurs at his second coming. And so this interim, this period of waiting to be unified with Jesus spiritually, that's like this betrothal period. He says, so that to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. You know, this isn't saying that we're pure in and of ourselves. You know, in Ephesians 5, Paul says that he wants to present the church as holy and blameless without stain or wrinkle. Because of what Jesus did, we have been completely forgiven. This is talking about deciding to come to Christ, to stick with him. And Paul is almost like the father of the bride here, where he's like, I want to get you to that point where you can meet with Christ, not with these false teachers. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And so Paul appeals here to Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible, where we read about the great and terrible moral fall of humans. And as you read through that chapter, you see that the serpent, who's later called Satan in verse 14, Satan, this fallen angel, an enemy of God, comes in to deceive the first humans. And we see, yeah, he was very crafty. First, Genesis 3:1, he says to Eve, he says, has God really said? It's just, you know, a harmless, innocuous question. Has he really said that? He starts to question what God said. That's the opening. That's the fissure in the dam that he tries to squeeze through. Now, this isn't like what we were talking about last week, where you might have doubts or you might have questions about your faith. You're questioning this. You're working through that. This is a question with an intent. This is a question aimed to subvert and really to bring down what God says is true. Did he really say that? Secondly, Satan moves to replace what God said. Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree from the garden? Well, that's not what God said. That's actually something totally different from what God said. God said, don't eat from the one tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one you can't eat from. And so Satan is actually trying to replace, to subvert what God said. Well, finally, in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3, Satan just outright denies the word of God. God said, you will surely die, Genesis 2:17, and Satan says, you surely shall not die. And this is really an archetype or a picture of what we see when it comes to false teachers. First, they start to question what God said in the Bible. And it's again, not just some kind of a harmless questioning. This is questioning with intent. So much so that you start to think, I really can't interpret the Bible on my own. So then they bring in a replacement. This could be additional scriptures. This could be some kind of an interpretive method that's completely alien to the Bible. This could be that you need some kind of an authority to tell you what a passage means. And basically, the history of Christianity has been one in which people have tried to subvert the Bible and the fact that we can actually all connect with God through the Bible, through this means, to the point where they've questioned it, they've replaced it with an alternative, and usually they say, yeah, these are both basically equal, until you discover that actually that they're denying what Scripture teaches. And so this is a 1-2-3 punch that false teachers use to get us away from the Bible and get the Bible out of people's hands. And Paul's concerned here. He's specifically concerned that your minds will be led astray, that the battle here with false teaching begins in the mind. This term for minds, noemata, this is used 5 times by Paul in his letters. 4 out of the 5 are in 2 Corinthians. Remember in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said that we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, his noemata, his mind, the way he's trying to subvert your faith. He says that the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he's actually blinding the minds of the unbelieving so they can't encounter the incredible grace of God. Remember last chapter, Paul says that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He keeps repeating this because this is where it's all headed. Are you going to believe the false teachers or are you going to believe the truth? This is such an important fact to Paul because these distortions, what we read about here, distortions about God, distortions of the truth will necessarily affect your view of God, your ability to trust God, your ability to grow spiritually. If you hold to a faulty, fraudulent view of God, it's going to affect your relationship with him. Like, think of all these depictions, you know, all the way back from classic art, all the way up to Alanis Morissette, you know, from Dogma, these different pictures of God. I really don't know which one's worse. I know which one's the best. Morgan Freeman, for sure. But I don't know which one's worse. Michelangelo, even in the Sistine Chapel, how does that picture God? Is some kind of an old white guy with a beard living in the sky. That's the picture of God. That's not what we get from Scripture. You know, Isaac Andrews in that movie, The Exodus, Battle of the Gods, I can't remember what it was called. Basically, God is presented as, you know, an angsty, angry, volatile little child. And so to picture God like that, you know, how would that affect your view of God? Well, makes us wonder, what do you believe? Like, when God, the concept of God, pops into your mind of what God is like, is your first thought, you know, cartoons that you saw as a kid? Talking to some people, they'll start to say things about God, and I'll be like, that's not in the Bible anywhere. And they're like, no, there's clouds, and there's a thing up there. And it's like, no, it's not in there, okay? He's got a white beard. No, that's VeggieTales, all right? That's not from Scripture at all. It's kind of silly. Sunday school. Remember talking to one person, they're like, yeah, well, Adam and Eve ate the apple. Where'd you get that? Well, from Sunday school. They had a picture, you know, of these two white people with, you know, leaves over their stuff. And you know, one of them was eating an apple. The Bible never calls it an apple. It calls it a fruit. Where'd you get that idea? Maybe you got this from Sunday school. Some people, to get more serious, when they think about God, they actually picture their own father. There's been psychological research in this respect that many people start to actually project their view of their dad onto God, their view of their earthly father onto their heavenly father. And so when they start thinking about God, all of a sudden you start to discover, you know, why is it that I feel like God is controlling? Why do I feel like God is disappointed in me? Why do I feel like God is angry with me? Why is it that every nasty thing that happens in my life, I automatically attribute that to God? It's because you're projecting an image of your own father. Do you picture a spiritual leader? You know, is it when you start to think about God, you can only think about your youth group leader from 10 years ago, or you start thinking about somebody who really wronged you, who sinned against you, maybe who said something that really distorted your view of God, and it's like you can't get these thoughts out of your mind. Now, what I'm saying here is not that these things are all bad. Like, I like cartoons as much as the next guy here. Sunday school, I think that's great. You know, fathers, I'm one. Spiritual leaders, I think God works through all these means to some degree or another. The problem is that these really lack any substance. And the real issue is when we start thinking about God by projecting these false views, it's going to have a nasty picture in our lives. Like, imagine if you were at work and you heard from somebody who said, you know, the boss at the Christmas party last year, he actually fondled one of the secretaries. Yeah, the boss who's married with three kids. You know, imagine if you believed that for, you know, a week and then a month and then a year and then 2 years. Every time you looked at that boss, everything that he would do, every word he would say, every action he would take, you would constantly be thinking about it and viewing it through that grid that this guy is fundamentally unfaithful. Now, what if you found out later, a year or two later, that what you were told was a complete lie? That would completely change your grid on how you viewed that man, wouldn't it? The same thing is true here. Based on how you view God, that's going to have an effect on how you follow God. As one theologian put it, the most important thing that you can believe is what you believe about God. And Paul is going after this here. We got to get the truth right. He says, the false teachers are always trying to get away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. That is really true. False teachers are always trying to make things, you know, really fantastic, really esoteric. You know what that means? Where it's just like only the elite could understand this. Oh, you haven't read this, so you wouldn't understand. And they basically make the nuts and bolts of Christianity so difficult to understand. Meanwhile, Jesus, in Matthew 11:25, he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. That even a little kid could understand Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. It's really not that complicated. Purity, that's something to look out for false teachers as well. They get away from love, That's not the starting point. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. False teachers are way far away on this. And character. You see constantly, repeatedly, these divergent groups that start getting into really weird, creepy behavior. And Paul's saying it's actually very simple. Let's not make this too complicated when it comes to our general method, our message. And also that we're focusing on love and character. Well, he goes on, he says, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one that we preach. That's interesting. Two different people could both be using the name Jesus, and they mean something completely different by it. So much so that Paul could actually say that one person could be talking about Jesus of Nazareth, and it's actually a different Jesus. It's not the one taught in the Bible. For example, we read from the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They said, the true scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is a mighty God, but not the Almighty God, who is Jehovah, Yahweh. What are they saying here? They're saying that Jesus isn't fully God. He's just a God. Like maybe he's a really powerful angel, something like that. Well, I open up my Bible to John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Quote, unquote. It's the first verse of the Gospel of John. How do we miss that? Later in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus. That's what it's talking about. They write, the firstborn from the dead was raised from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus. Not a human creature, but a spirit. They would say when Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't physical, like it wasn't a physical raising from the dead, that it was more like an ether or a gas or some kind of a spiritual Jesus. But wait a minute. I open up my Bible to Luke 24:39. Jesus is standing there. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Later, Jesus takes a piece of fish. The disciples are so incredulous. They're like, I can't believe you're alive. How'd this happen? He's like, give me some fish. And he's gnawing on the fish, spitting out the bones. He's like, yeah, a spirit can't do this. Not a ghost. Joseph Smith is the founder of Mormonism. He says, in the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people in it. See, that's not what my Bible teaches. James 2, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. There's one God, not a council of gods, not many gods. In fact, in the Doctrine and Covenants, which is one of the authoritative works for the LDS Church, in chapter 130, it says that God is actually a humanoid figure. He has flesh and bones. He's 6 foot tall. That's not the God of the Bible. That's just not the same. Bruce McConkie, he says there is an infinite number of holy personages drawn from worlds without number who have passed on to exaltation and are thus gods. Those who attain exaltation are gods. Under this view, this spiritual world view, you eventually become a god yourself. That the God we worship was once a man, and so on and so forth. Now wait a minute. Isaiah 45:5, it says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. See, that doesn't fit. I'm not trying to argue that one is true and one is false. I'm just saying that doesn't fit with what the Bible teaches. Deepak Chopra, he's a real famous New Age teacher. He says this in his book, The Third Jesus. He says, Jesus was a teacher of enlightenment. I guess that's true. You know, Jesus is called the light of the world. He says that he came to enlighten every man. John chapter 1, verse 9. I guess that's true. But he says, you don't need to have faith in the Messiah or his mission. Now see, I don't know where he's getting that from, because I'm reading here, John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 14, believe in me. So I got Deepak Chopra saying you don't need to believe in Jesus. I've got Jesus saying you do need to believe in Jesus. So which is it? He says instead you have to have faith in the vision of higher consciousness. Here's where he shows his hand. See, under his thinking, Jesus was really like an Eastern mystic that between the ages of 13 and 30, he went over and he traveled over in India and he learned about Eastern pantheism. That's the view that, you know, basically everything is God. And you need enlightenment to forget the idea that you're a self and just become one with the all. And that's his view, that Jesus was basically a teacher of higher consciousness. Well, I have so many different things to say about that. I mean, for one, we don't have any historical records on that. For two, Jesus, you know, was thoroughly Jewish. He was called a rabbi. He was not called an Eastern, you know, guru or mystic. Jesus' interpretation of the Bible, I mean, it was thoroughly Jewish. But I don't need to even go there. Because instead, I went to Google Maps, and I looked up what the journey would be from Jerusalem to India. It's 3,200 miles. If you were to walk, that would be 1,000 hours, or, you know, to put that on a scale, that'd be like half a year of walking, 8 hours a day. So we're to imagine this 13-year-old boy walks from Jerusalem to India. He's poor, okay? He can't even afford transportation. Then you look even closer here. Check this out. Google Maps, all these warnings. You're going to walk from Jerusalem to India. This route has restricted usage or private roads. You're like, that's pretty bad. Back then, there were no roads. He couldn't have walked across. He just would have been walking right through the desert. That's how he got there. This route may cross country borders. Your destination is in a different time zone. Yeah, no kidding. This is before airplanes. So, see, that's just, well, I guess I'm going too far there. The point is, that's a different Jesus. That's a different Jesus. He says, or if someone preaches to you a different kind of spirit than the one you have received. People are always saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. There actually could be a true movement of the Holy Spirit, and there could be something that is actually completely antithetical to that. Most Christian sects, you know, that split off of traditional Christianity, they would view that the Holy Spirit is more like an electricity, or maybe like a force, something like that, rather than a person. See, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as a personal agent. Why is that important? That you relate with a person, you use a force. You know, I don't relate with electricity. I use electricity to do what I want with it. And the Holy Spirit is not that way. He's not that, he's not there for us to use or abuse. He's there actually to correct us and to grow us and to move us. Finally, Paul says, or if they preach to you a different kind of gospel than the one that you believed. Again, here's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say the Revelation, the book of Revelation, limits to 144,000 the number that become a part of the kingdom. Only 144,000 get in to heaven. Then there's a second level of people. They get into what's called the millennium, and then there's a third kind of people, and then maybe they can have the change of mind. Where are they getting this from? If they just kept reading, that's from Revelation 7. Keep reading in Revelation 7. I saw a vast crowd, too great to count. They cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. I mean, you don't have to be a scholar here. You just read, yeah, it mentions 144,000, and then it says, and there's another group, too vast to count. Spencer Kimball, he says, people cannot sin and be forgiven and then sin again and again and expect forgiveness. That's not the gospel. Gospel, the word gospel means good news. What is good news about, yeah, you can never sin again for the rest of your life? What is good news about that? That's what we call bad news. If we really look honestly at ourselves, we realize that we do fall short. We don't make it. How does this fit with what we read in our Bible? Colossians 2:10. You also are complete through your union with Jesus. God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. See, that just doesn't fit. The thought that we've been forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, exclusively because of the work of Jesus, that doesn't fit with, well, yeah, you're kind of forgiven, but you better shape up. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, Paul, you can see he's dripping with sarcasm here. He says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you. He's very upset about this. He says, but I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles who teach such things. Yes, super apostles. Later in verse 13, he calls them pseudo apostles. Yeah, these are just false apostles. They're calling themselves super apostles. Actually, the words there in the Greek are kind of funny. Over and beyond, hyper, mixed with leon, exceedingly and extremely. So they're like the overly beyond, exceedingly, extremely super duper apostles. So he's kind of probably poking them in the eye here. He says, I may be unskilled as a speaker. Yeah, the Greek term here is idiotes. They're probably saying, yeah, Paul, Greek was his second language. Yeah, he's an idiot. He doesn't really know how to speak the way that we do. We're real polished and everything else. Remember in chapter 10, verse 10, they said, for some say, Paul's speeches are worthless. Yeah, compared to these ancient Greek, really polished speakers, they looked at Paul and they're like, he just doesn't measure up. Paul says, well, I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. Which would you prefer? Somebody who's very well spoken, telling you lies, or someone who's just, an average speaker telling you the truth? That's his point here. He says, we have made this clear to you in every possible way. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? See the sarcasm? Oh, did I sin against you by being humble? He says, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. Paul didn't accept a dime from these people. And there was something in this culture which would have bothered them. See, these sophists, these guys who were like professional public speakers, history tells us they would accept exorbitant prices from people. I mean, it was like going to see a stand-up comedian or a rock star, something like that, where you pay your money, get your ticket, so you can hear so-and-so speak. And it was so eloquent and so beautiful. And that was the norm. And Paul goes in there and he's just like, I'm not taking any money. Instead, Paul, who was the equivalent of a PhD, that's how, proficient he was in his education, he worked with his hands. So imagine the message that would send. That would be confusing to be able to look out at these really, well-priced public speakers. And then Paul is saying, I'm going to speak for free. I'm actually going to work on the side. And they're thinking, the higher you pay the person, the better the speaker. Like if somebody, I just took my car into the shop today. If I took it to one guy and he said, well, it's going to be $1,200. And I took it to another guy and he said $1,100. And I took it to another guy and he said, $10. I'd be a little bit suspicious, wouldn't you? Like, this could be the best deal or it could be the worst deal. Well, think about it like this. You think about some of the public speakers alive today or who have passed on. Bill Clinton, the former president, for each speaking engagement, he makes $150,000 to $450,000. Tony Blair, former prime minister, he gets $600,000 per talk. Ronald Reagan, before he passed away, made $1 million per speaking engagement. Donald Trump, this is back in 2010, he made $1.5 million per talk. Okay, now my point here isn't to compare them to sophists or anything like that. My point here is, imagine if you're trying to get, somebody good up to speak at the college commencement or the graduation. And, you got Bill Clinton, Tony Blair, Ronald Reagan, Donald Trump, and then the Apostle Paul comes in and he's like, I'll do it for free. You'd be kind of like, what do we tell the people that show up? We're getting this guy who speaks for nothing. Maybe that means he is nothing. Well, does this mean that we shouldn't pay our teachers? Like we shouldn't pay people who get up to speak? No. We read, just read the next verse. Paul says, I robbed, quote unquote, other churches by accepting their contributions so I could serve you at no cost. Now, Paul himself would accept money. It was in this specific case he said, I don't want to take money because you're so used to accepting money or paying money to people that are really trying to rob you. Well, he says, when I was with you and didn't have enough to live on, I did not become a financial burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, brought me all that I needed. I have never been a burden to you and I never will be. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, no one in all of Greece will ever stop me, there's our word, from boasting about this. What's he boasting in? Saying that he took the lower seat, saying that he didn't take pay, saying it's actually these other guys who are robbing you. Why did I do this? Because I don't love you? God knows that I do. But I will continue doing what I've always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like our work. And Paul here is trying to point out, I need to make this point. I didn't accept any money. I worked with my hands in the sun. Those are the guys who are accepting the money, and they're trying to say that we're equivalent. No, we are not. Later in verse 20, Paul says that they took advantage of you, these false teachers. And Paul says, that's unconscionable. I could never do that to you. Well, he says, these people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. If they preach a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel, they're false apostles. They're different apostles. He says this, but I'm not surprised. Why? Because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. How about that? Just like our picture of God would be really important to get straight, so too our picture of Satan is important to get straight. That whole picture of the horns and the pitchfork and the tail, where Satan's living in hell. You know, the Bible never says that Satan lives in hell. Satan lives on earth. Satan would want you to think that he lives in hell. Satan is actually alive and well on planet earth, causing an influence on people. And if we were to meet Satan, no, it would not be a horns and a pitchfork. It would be something so unbelievably beautiful, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship it. That's what Satan actually could transform into. Well, Paul says these false teachers are that way as well. He says, so it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, he says, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. So let's see if we can bring this all together here. When we think about this idea of a counterfeit Christianity, I'd like to suggest that we follow three different principles, three different applications to identify this. For one, we want to be prepared. Just because somebody is using the name Jesus or Holy Spirit or gospel or Bible, we shouldn't assume that that is actually what biblical teaching is. Some people are like, well, why would there be all these false teachers? Well, difficult question. All I know is that Jesus predicted this. He says that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. He says at the end of human history, false teachers will arise. And basically, this is going to be a strategy of Satan to flood the market, the marketplace of ideas, with counterfeits to Christianity. We should definitely be prepared. If we look at the 17 out of the 22 letters in the New Testament, they all speak about false teaching. So if you include the seven letters of Revelation and all of the letters of the New Testament, it's almost like each and every one of them mentions false teaching. So we have to be prepared for this. It is coming. You've probably bumped into it yourself, maybe without even realizing it. Secondly, we need to examine the content of what someone is saying, not the entertainment value through which they're saying it. Content always trumps entertainment. Yes, people are out there speaking for God, and it's a big laser light show. And yet, what did they actually do? When did they actually quote from the Bible? In our culture, people say, image is everything. Well, that's our culture's view. That's not the Bible's view. The Bible teaches that we need to identify the message rather than the medium. The medium is the vehicle through which the message is portrayed. 1 John chapter 4, it says that you should test every spirit. Not all spirits are from God. I remember an older Bible teacher at one of our conferences made this point. He said he was talking to a woman, and she said, well, I heard God say this to me one day. And he said, no, God would never say that. This is what God says in his word. She said, yeah, but it felt like God was telling me that. And this stuck with me. He said, feel doesn't mean real. And real doesn't mean good. You could say, no, I had an experience. I had an encounter. You know, you may have. That doesn't mean that that was from God. That very well could have been from the other side. Not from God at all. When we're reading our Bible, yes, when we get into some of the particulars, that is where it starts to get difficult. Some of the nuances and some of the, you know, far-reaching aspects of theology, that is where it gets difficult. But let me tell you, the main things in the Bible are the plain things. You know, who is Jesus? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is God the Father? What does God want from you? Very simple. The message is that Jesus came in our place for our sins to pay the penalty that we deserve so that we could actually inherit the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at you, he no longer sees you, he sees Jesus. And all of our sins were paid for at the cross, and all we need to do, I'm going to speak as clearly as I can, all we need to do is just to freely receive what Jesus did for us at the cross. And the Bible says that if you humble yourself and just admit that, yeah, I need what Jesus did, I can't make it on my own, that at that point, when you receive the gift of Christ, that you're fully forgiven. And what I just said to you, you could read on every page, pretty much, of the New Testament. I mean, it is over and over and over in the plainest language possible. And it's only because false teachers have come in and distorted this. I remember one of my buddies was teaching a Bible study. And during the study, one of the women there in the Bible study was getting really angry. You know, her face just had that look on her face, like, that really bothers me. And he was talking about this message of grace. After the study, She made a beeline right for him, came right for him. And she said, I don't agree with anything you just said. I was thinking to myself, man, I wonder what I would do in that situation. You know, probably get defensive. What he did is he opened up the Bible and he was like, no, I'm not making this up. It says so right there. And she was like, huh, what's that? A Bible? Okay. And so they read through it and read through the passage again. What do you think that means? And all of a sudden, after 5, 10, 15 minutes, she was reading it for herself and the lights came on and she realized, oh my God, this is actually true. That's what it says. I've been going to church my whole life. I had never heard about that message. And it's right there staring me right in the face. Finally, number three, we need to examine character, not necessarily charisma. Follow the money. That was a famous saying back from the 70s during the Watergate scandal, where you had to follow the trail of the money to find out who the crooks were. The same thing is true today. It really hasn't changed. To look at Bible teachers who are making, yeah, we should pay our Bible teachers, but we should not overpay our Bible teachers. And somebody who says, well, yeah, that's a really fine Bible teacher there, and they're making exorbitant money, and are way over the top. No, they are not a good Bible teacher. Because the Bible says that your character counts. Your character matters. You have to live what you teach. Looking at purity, looking at deeds, that this is a man or woman of character. That matters. We're not just teaching propositional truths that I'm teaching about science, and I'm just trying to give them to you. We're actually teaching about a way of life. It's not less than propositional truth, but it is more than that. And purity, deeds, financial accountability, all of these matter. And so very quickly, if we follow these principles right here, we could probably eliminate most false teaching in the church today. If only people would just read their Bibles and see it for themselves. Finally, I would just like to point out, maybe you're sitting here and you've been beaten up and bruised by false teachers. I would just like to put this on your mind to consider, okay? Don't allow false teaching about Jesus to make you cynical of Jesus. I can really empathize with you. You know, having experiences where it was like somebody speaking for God, and that really wasn't what God says. That isn't the way that he would act. And become cynical about that. As I said, one of Satan's strategies is to flood the market with spiritual counterfeits. It's kind of like, actually earlier today, I got a call from a telemarketer. And I had that like unknown number, but I'm like, what the hell? I'm feeling kind of spunky, you know, so I answer it. Yellow. And they're like, we've got a fantastic deal for you. And they got that far and I'm like, boop. And you know, the same could be true for you where you've been through, you know, 30, 40, 50 telemarketers. Oh, I'm really looking out for you. Oh, I'm so glad I got a hold of you. I got an incredible message for you. And you hear 30, 40, 50 of those and you just eventually get to the point where you're like, you know, this is all BS. You know, the same could be true with spirituality, that you've been burned, you know, once, twice, three times, and you've decided, I don't want to get hurt again. That would be a mistake. Because what God is offering you here tonight is a free gift of relationship to get into heaven. And it's the real deal. Please don't turn away from that because you're cynical. Please look into this for yourself. And that's all we got for tonight on 2 Corinthians chapter 11.